This program is a paid commercial announcement and does not reflect the views of WPHT or its management. Today's program has been pre-recorded.
Good morning. This is Brad Lacey, pastor of the First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, president of the Philadelphia Bible Society, a ministry of the free distribution of God's holy word. And it is my privilege for this hour to serve as host of the great message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. I am blessed for this hour with a lovely guest, Cheryl Ford. And Cheryl is a dear, dear friend of mine. And she is also an authority on the great Puritan, John Bunyan, and his work, The Pilgrim's Progress. We'll be sharing all things Bunyan and Pilgrim's Progress. But first, we continue to take a brief look at what the book of Acts has to share. Drawing upon Acts chapter 1, we read in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he warned them or ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. It was not many days ago, indeed, it was as recent as last Sunday, that the Christian church gave observance to what is known as the Day of Pentecost, a day set aside for reflection, given the work that played out on the Day of Pentecost 2,000 years ago, when the Spirit of Almighty God was poured out upon the people, and the church, if you will, was given inception. The Holy Spirit, who was poured out upon the church in that early day, remains the same Spirit who was poured out upon his people down the line, down through the ages, down through history, to this very current day. And the people of God, those who claim to be and who identify themselves as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, it is incumbent upon us to seek the Spirit of the living God for guidance in all areas of life, not least the proclamation of the gospel and the living out of Christ in our lives. Indeed, for any of you who are listening, who may find yourselves outside of the faith, but perhaps you are listening with interest, or perhaps you are an ardent seeker after the truth, or you want to know who is the one true God, it will be the Holy Spirit who is instrumental in bringing you to that place, to that point, and to the person himself of Christ. It will always be by the operative work of the Holy Spirit. There is Father, there is Son, there is the Holy Spirit. Three persons, yet one God. And understand this up front. It will always be beyond our pay grade to fathom how that can possibly be. But it is an act of basic, fundamental faith for the believer. And we trust in Almighty God that a day comes when we will fully understand. We pray to him now that we can experience the fullness of the Father's love, that we can know the joy of the salvation that belongs to us in Jesus Christ, and that we may know intimately and powerfully and beautifully, I might add, the presence and operative power of the living Spirit of the living God. I want to put it this way to you. If Jesus Christ himself required the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, indeed, we just read that Jesus began to do and began to teach his people until the day when he was taken up after, and this is significant, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. If Jesus Christ himself required the Spirit of God for him to perform his ministry on our behalf. Who are we to think that we can in any way minimize the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our own lives? Indeed, it has been my experience, and I must tell you, a very, very real personal experience, at least four times over my 30 plus years as pastor of First Baptist Church at Conshohocken, we have given extended treatment, if you will, to the Holy Spirit. There were at least two sermon series, and there were at least two extended classes. And we talked about, at length and in deep measure, we talked about the Holy Spirit. But what we came to understand, what we came to learn and to experience, is that the Holy Spirit will not allow you to merely talk about him. To merely talk about him is the height of presumption, but also takes us to the depths of depravity, as it is sacrilege to its very core. We are not practicing clinicians so much as we are to be surrendered vessels or instruments of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the Spirit of Almighty God is going to make himself known to us. And in the case of our little fellowship, at least twice it came by way of a disciplining hand upon us. Thankfully, and conversely, and in compliment too, there were two other occasions when blessings came pouring down from above upon our fellowship, and we were recharged, if you will, to pursue our ministry and our witness. The Spirit of God very viscerally made himself known. We must understand that talk is cheap, theology can be contentious, but the Spirit of God is holy. The Spirit of God is living. And the Spirit of God is active. He was certainly active at the dawn of creation when we read in the King James Version, and I love the language that is applied. We read that the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the waters. I love the use of the word brooded. Being a Celt of Welsh distinction, we are known for our brooding. We have brooding temperaments. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't have so much a brooding temperament, but he is one who positions himself in a kind of immovable way, and we will be forced to reckon with what he wants to do and to accomplish in our lives. He brooded over the face of the waters at the dawning of creation, and throughout the Old Testament, he alighted himself upon certain persons at set times for special purposes. And he was instrumental in the manufacture and the transmission of the scriptures. Peter, the great apostle, tells us in his second epistle that the apostles and prophets were borne along by way of prophecy, courtesy of the Holy Spirit. We do not have a Bible without the Spirit of God at work in the hearts and minds of the biblical authors, in the hearts and minds of those given to prayerfully over three or more centuries, determined which books belonged in the Bible and which books did not. By the Spirit of God, we are blessed with an aggregate of volumes that we may know beyond a shadow of a doubt are direct from the very throne of God and his heart and mind. The Spirit of God came upon Christ himself, alighted upon him as a dove, and courtesy of his presence and power, the Spirit of God enabled him to live out his ministry, indeed, upon death, to be brought back from death to life by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was poured out upon the church at the day of Pentecost, and he draws us to himself, drawing us to Christ, preparing the way for us to meet the Savior. And those of us who have met him, he now begins a project and a process, and we are convicted of our sin. We are led along righteous paths. He guides us in all truth. He pours his love into our hearts. He dispenses with gifts and fruit. He assures us that we are children of the Father, precious in his sight. And he prays on our behalf. Praise the Lord for what the Spirit of God does on our behalf, and praise God for how he enables us to respond to him We must surrender to him. Hook, line, and sinker. Lock, stock, and barrel. We must be led of him. The Bible says that those who are led of the Spirit of God, they shall be called sons of God. The Bible instructs us to be filled daily of him. We are to be empowered by him. We are to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. I am wont to think often of Fred Astaire and Ginger Rogers. It was said of Ginger that she did everything that Fred did, but she did it backwards and in heels. We are led of the Spirit of God. We're going to be doing it backwards and in heels, if you will, being that we are the bride of Christ. But he will carry us along and carry us aloft and enable us to keep in step with him. And we are neither to grieve nor to quench him, but in all things, and this is precious and priceless, we are to honor his presence in our lives, with our lives, lovingly dispensing with them, lovingly giving them over, surrendering to him who knows best and who operates on our behalf. Praise God. Brad Lacey with the great message. We return in a moment. Brad Lacey, returning with the great message on Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Our guest is a very dear and lovely lady, a woman who, along with her husband, has become a very dear friend of mine, Cheryl Ford of CherylFord.com. Cheryl is a dear, dear Christian, a wonderful witness for Christ, a woman with a heart of gold, and also one who is an authority on both the great Puritan John Bunyan and his classic volume, The Pilgrim's Progress. Cheryl, welcome to our broadcast.
Thank you, Bradley. You gave a wonderful message there. Thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit.
Well, we'll defer to him by way of the credit, won't we? But I gladly defer to you as the authority here concerning all things related to John Bunyan and the Pilgrim's Progress. And what I'd like for us to do in this first of three segments, would you just share with us in general terms about John Bunyan the man? Tell us about Bunyan.
Okay. Well, John Bunyan was born in 1628. No, he's not contemporary. over 300 years ago. But he has impacted history, obviously. He was poor. He was uneducated. He was in England, an Englishman. His father was a traveling tinker, which was a mender of pots and pans. So they were poor, and his family belonged to the Anglican Church, the Church of England. That's the state church, the only legal church at the time. As he grew up, he was troubled by terrifying dreams, fears, guilt, and even delusions. And as an adult, his inner conflicts were not completely resolved. He tried hard, like many of us, to conform to Anglican beliefs, I mean, Christian beliefs, but suffered spiritual despair, hearing blasphemous voices and lots of temptations to sin. He was a tormented person. And then one day he overheard several Baptist women speaking about the new birth, being born again, and the work that God had done in their hearts. And he listened to this, and he ended up going to their church, where he spoke to the pastor who helped him and gave him a commentary on Galatians that convinced him that Christ's blood alone atoned for sin, that that was how he could be saved. And somewhere in there, he got saved. He accepted Jesus into his life. He joined the church.
Cheryl, if I may just interject, I beg your pardon.
Sure.
If Bunyan found the book of Galatians to be instrumental to his coming to faith, it intrigues me, because comparatively for both Luther and Wesley, as it was for Augustine, it was the book of Romans. But for Bunyan,
really?
It was the book or letter to the Galatians.
Yeah, well, that happens. God can use, when God is on your tail and trying to, you know, chase you down and bring you to that spot of coming to the cross, he'll use all kinds of things.
To be
and
sure.
And use Galatians, yes. So anyway, he joined the church, and it was called a separatist or nonconformist church. It was not state-sanctioned, but it was allowed. It was permitted. And soon he proved his talent as a lay preacher. And he had all of his inner conflicts he was aware of, and that really helped him to effectively warn people and console others, and he soon drew crowds. Separatist churches had enjoyed freedom for some 20 years under King Charles II. He had lost his crown, but then he was restored to power, and suddenly there was a wave of persecution. And Bunyan was now a preacher and a pastor, but he was not licensed by the Anglican Church. Therefore, he was preaching illegally. He refused to give up his preaching, though, and he was imprisoned for 12 years. And when he was let out of prison, the laws had once again relaxed, and he returned to preaching, and he was known as Bishop Bunyan, and he drew great crowds. But persecution was renewed again, and he was imprisoned this time for only about 6 months. In his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he reveals that his incarceration provided him a great spiritual opportunity. In that time, only the wealthy people could afford to sit home and write books, and they didn't have to work for a living. And so Bunyan was poor. He couldn't have done this. But during his prison years, you know, he was provided for. And so it enabled him to sit there and write books. He penned something like 60 books, many of which were expanded sermons, but others were not. And the Pilgrim's Progress, which was published in 1668. That, of course, is his most outstanding work of all.
Well, you know, if I may, a comparison, please. John Bunyan utilized his time in prison to produce a book that perhaps after the Bible was the greatest Christian piece of literature ever drafted. I'm thinking of a contemporary. You may very well be conversant with a man by the name of Brother Yun out of China. And Brother Yun has been called the heavenly man, and he endured horrible travesties while in the prison system of communist China. But upon getting out, for reasons too complicated to go into here, he found himself imprisoned in a Burmese jail for about, I guess it was something like 7 months. But the German ambassador wanted to work to get him out, and Brother Yun said to him, "I thank you, Mr. Ambassador, but I will be in this prison for as long as God has use for me." And over the course of 7 months, he led 12 men to Christ, at which point God had decreed that his work there was done. For Bunyan, it was the manufacture of this great classic that has enriched the lives of millions.
Yes. Yes, indeed.
And tell me, just for technical purpose, I said earlier that Bunyan was a Puritan, but that may not be technically correct. You cited things Baptist to his life.
Well, he was a Baptist preacher, but he was also heavily influenced by Puritan thought.
Okay.
So, I don't know, and I was reading that the Baptists came out of the Puritans.
I understand. I don't mean to be unduly anal, but just in terms of being a professional broadcaster for 40 minutes a week, I just want to make certain I get it right. Now, you speak of nonconformism. Of course, as a Welshman, I come out of a nonconformist background. So it all kind of blends into one another, doesn't it?
Right.
Cheryl, when did you discover, when did you yourself discover the pleasures and joys of John Bunyan and the Pilgrim's Progress?
Oh, well, that was in, well, many decades ago when my children were young. They were 5 and 6 years old. I read a little book called Little Pilgrim's Progress. I'd never heard of Pilgrim's Progress. I was a relatively new Christian, but I read that to them nightly, and my son was very excited about it, and he was going to fight the dragons and everything with the sword, and it really captured him. Hannah would sit there and just suck her thumb and try to stay awake. She was five.
And if I may, you became as enamored as did your children.
Yes.
You know, and if I may just say, before we go to our break, I say this sweetly of you and with the deepest respect, when you speak of having discovered the Pilgrim's Progress decades ago, if anyone knows you. You do not look like you have decades ago to your experience, but praise God, well, you do. And we're going to pick up on this on the other end of the break. Cheryl, hold on. God bless you all. We'll be right back. Brad Lacey and Cheryl Ford turning for another round of The Great Message. Talk Radio 1210, WPHT. Cheryl Ford and I continue apace with our discussion of the great John Bunyan and his classic, The Pilgrim's Progress. Cheryl, I picked up a volume especially for our conversation, a lovely secondhand bookshop over in the Villanova area of Pennsylvania, by the great Marxist historian Christopher Hill. It's entitled A Tinker and a Poor Man, subtitled John Bunyan and His Church, 1628 through 1688. And I want just to read this ever so brief paragraph as we embark upon a discussion of the book itself. We read this: against the gentry, Bunyan's only weapons were preaching, for which he was sent to jail, you've made reference to that, and then writing. But he did his best to subvert the worldly great by things he deemed to be weak. In jail, he and his fellow prisoners planned an extension of nonconformity in Bedfordshire, the town in which they lived, and he experimented with literature until he found the right medium. Just as Oliver Cromwell aimed to bring about the kingdom of God on earth, founded the British Empire, so Bunyan wanted the millennium and got the novel. The tinker's books lasted longer than anyone else's preaching, longer, in fact, than the British Empire. I mean, point being, The Pilgrim's Progress has been a book of such incalculable importance. Tell us about the book itself.
Well, do you want some history of the book or highlights of the book?
I'll tell you what, let's take some highlights. Take us through what the pilgrim himself has to experience.
Okay, so some of the I would have to just say some of my own favorite highlights, because the book is packed, but
oh, yes.
I'll just start at the beginning. I love the depiction of the man who becomes Christian, and he's laden with a very heavy burden on his back, and he's reading a book, which is the Bible, and he's warned that his city, the city of destruction, will soon be destroyed by fire from heaven. He doesn't know which way to turn, and he's out there crying, and evangelist comes and warns him, flee from the wrath to come, and then points him to the wicket gate, which represents Christ. Christ said he's the gate. So he leaves the city of destruction, and Pliable and one of his neighbors joins him, and they speak together the glories of heaven. And it's one of the most amazing treatments of descriptions of heaven that I've seen, just the excitement and the joy ahead. And as Christian describes what he's read in the book to Pliable, but soon they fall into what's the Slough of Despond, and Pliable gets out, gets mad, goes home back to the city of destruction, and Christian perseveres forward. He meets one worldly wise man, and the world, of course, of Bunyan's time was filled with worldly wise men. And this guy leads him the wrong way. He gets off the straight and narrow, and he ends up at Mount Sinai, and he thinks he's going to get crushed. And that represents the law and legalism, just legalistic, obey the rules type religion. So Bunyan's addressing that and calling him a worldly wise man. And evangelist finds him and reprimands him and gets him back on the right track. And he's admitted to the gate by goodwill. And he's sent to the house of interpreter. And you spoke all about the Holy Spirit and the house of interpreter. And interpreter is the Holy Spirit. He represents the Holy Spirit. And there in that home, looking at all these wonders and illustrations, Christian is armed with a lot of truth and a lot of warnings that will be with him forever as he journeys forward. And then he comes out and he goes to the cross. And immediately the burden that has been so heavy and shackles unfastened, and then it rolls into an open grave, and it's gone forever. And that, this is just for starters. This is at the beginning of the story. It's very exciting. I have other personal highlights. I love his battle in the Valley of Humiliation with Apollyon, who's the demonic lord of the City of Destruction, who doesn't want to let Christian go. And this is where he learns spiritual warfare. And I feel like we really need this, in that we personally are heading into, as a culture, very difficult times. As a church, we see apostasy, and even persecution is coming from those maybe that we even counted formerly as friends and colleagues. And we've got to learn how to put on the full armor of God, Ephesians 6. Those aren't just memory verses. Those are life. That's real stuff for our survival and for our victory. And so anyway, when Christian sees Apollyon, he wants to run the other way. This guy's a dragon, but his armor doesn't give him any protection for the backside. So he knows he can't retreat. He'll get shot full of holes. So he'll be killed. So, and I think so much the church today is shot through with a lot of spiritual holes, and we're in a lot of critical condition, desperately in need of God's restoration. And we need to fight for the truth of the gospel and fight to hold on to our love, because love, the love of many will grow cold in the last days, but also there will be just a complete poverty of truth except for the church. And we've got to hold on to that truth, hold on to the love, keep it in balance. Christian fought hard. He eventually was victorious, but he was wounded. But God graciously healed him with what Bunyan describes as the leaves of the tree of life. And I love that story. It's important. It's very significant for today. Then he goes into another favorite of mine is Vanity Fair. Intense persecution in Vanity Fair, which represents the world and all of its best allurements. He and his pilgrim friend Faithful go in there, and the merchants say, "What will you buy?" And they resisted. The pilgrims resisted and said, "We will buy the truth." Well, they didn't like that. Ultimately, they go to trial. They are persecuted. Faithful is martyred. And we get to see, you know, a chariot come for Faithful and take him directly to the celestial city gates. But Christian travels on, and one named Hopeful joins him as a pilgrim who was a member of Vanity Fair and a citizen, and saw the injustice, and he witnessed Christian and Faithful bearing up so well, you know, standing for the truth and standing in gentleness and love, and what a testimony. And he joins Christian on the pilgrimage. They had become fast friends forever. And the third one that I'm so impressed with, that speaks so much to me personally, is they get into sin, Hopeful and Christian, by going on an alternate route, and they end up in Bypath Meadow. They are seized by giant despair. They're tossed, they're dragged to Doubting Castle and tossed into the dungeon of despair. And it is so, the oppression so great, and the despair and depression. I think of so many in our culture who are suicidal and in despair, and how desperately we need to see these truths. But anyway, Christian becomes suicidal. They are tortured by giant despair. Of course, this is all spiritual. This is all what's going, a journey of the soul. And so, but God has provided, all of a sudden they start praying one day and they realize, wait, Christian says, "I have a key. It'll unlock every single gate in this horrible castle, and we'll be able to escape, and it's the key of promise." And he realizes that this represents the promises of God, of course, but it won't work until you take that key out and you unlock it, you use that key. And that's what they did. They grabbed hold of the promises of God and escaped.
Cheryl, if I may interject, mm-hmm. When they open that door via the key, they enter into a world, and I love the phraseology. They enter into the, or at least they come into the purview of the delectable mountains. That word delectable is rife with me, for me, with exquisite and beautiful things, things that are delectable or delicious or appealing. The things of God are ultimately beautiful. And if I may, I'm enamored of the fact, I think of Ray Bradbury from Fahrenheit 451, when individuals, there was a certain forest area where people gathered, books had been burned, and in this forest area, individuals embody the books. And in one instance, there's a man in that forest, he has memorized the entirety, word for word, of the Gospel of Luke. And here in Pilgrim's Progress, you have individuals, and they are personifications either of things that beset us, such as obstinacy or morality, divorced from grace on the one hand, or things that animate and activate us towards the things of God, such as being hopeful or being faithful. And I might just add, and then we'll need to turn to a break, one of my favorite portions here, because I think it resonates with today's era. Pilgrim went up against someone known as Wanton Professor. And in this day and age, we're dealing with a whole slew of leftist professors who are literally bringing destruction upon our children and their thinking. And it was the same in this day and age of John Bunyan. But we must take a break. I'm so grateful for that excursion, beautiful excursion that you gave to us. But we must take a break. We will pick up for one more round. Brad Lacey and Cheryl Ford, thank you. Brad Lacey and Cheryl Ford returning for one final round of The Great Message on Talk Radio 1210 WPHT. Two items, please, before we pick up afresh with our conversation. The one is, and Cheryl, I'm sure you won't object to this, I have a very dear friend and congregant who has been reading devotional literature and finding great joy. And I gave him a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, not realizing that it was in Old English, but he's been chugging away at it. And so I want to offer this broadcast in honor of Mr. Carl Martinez. And I know, Carl, you're listening. God bless you. And I'm going to have to get a copy of a more modernized translation into your hands. The other is, and Cheryl, I bet I'm going to tell you something here that's going to knock the socks off you, okay? I don't know if in Southern California you need socks, but if you're wearing them, they're going to be knocked off. This is from Christopher Hill, again. He's a Marxist historian of great integrity, and I want you to hear this. Next to the Bible, perhaps the world's best-selling book is The Pilgrim's Progress, translated into over 200 languages with especially wide sales in the Third World. One's first reaction is to attribute this rightly to salesmanship by Christian missionaries, and perhaps to smile condescendingly at the naive natives who read it as a pious fairy tale. But studies of the fact is likely to suggest more complicated conclusions. Now hear this, this is fascinating. In the 1850s and early 1860s, the Taiping rebels came very near to conquering the whole of China, nearer than any other 19th century rebellion. They drew in hundreds of millions of people. The Taiping were a radical Christian sect who strongly emphasized hymn singing and made the Ten Commandments their basic disciplinary code. Their leader, Hong Kui Guan, called his capital Nanjing, the New Jerusalem. And here you go. His two favorite books were the Bible and the Pilgrim's Progress. If the Taiping had won, Bunyan's allegory might have become China's earlier little red book. How interesting the course of history in China and throughout the world would have been if they had so won, and the Chinese people were given to listen to and learn from Bunyan and not from Mao Zedong. But Cheryl, for what remains of our time, let's talk about Bunyan's legacy. What do we have to learn from him today?
Well, I just wanted to quickly mention, too, that, yes, it's been translated into 200 languages. And since you talked about, Third World or whatever, Africa has 80 of those were translated into those different dialects of the Pilgrim's Progress. So it does have a great appeal. What were you, I'm sorry, what did you ask?
Well, yes, tell us about what you believe the legacy is of John Bunyan and the Pilgrims Progress.
I think that the amazing thing about this is it has universal appeal. And both common folk, both those, you know, very simple folk and also literary scholars alike love the storytelling technique of John Bunyan here. And highly educated C.S. Lewis, this is amazing, said of uneducated Bunyan, quote, "One of the reasons why it needs no special education to be a Christian is that Christianity is an education in itself. That is why an uneducated believer like Bunyan was able to write a book that has astonished the whole world," end quote. And wow, you know, this is from an Oxford University professor. And that's what I just love about God, you know, so much. He just equalizes us and loves us all and uses us no matter where we're from. And if we're a yielded vessel, Charles Spurgeon, he was called the Prince of Preachers. He first read the Pilgrim's Progress when he was 6 years old, and he never stopped reading it. He said, "Next to the Bible, the book I value most is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I believe I have read it through at least 100 times." So this is an incredible legacy, impacting the world, really. And I'm just so blessed to be part of it. I wanted to maybe say, I mean, I could go into all the attraction and dig into that and all, but I wanted to say that Pilgrim's Progress has over 1,000 scripture references. Many of those are embedded throughout the story, but most are in references along the margin, like a Bible with cross references. And I've left these in. I published, you know, tell your friend, I have a great version of the Pilgrim's Progress, and it's a gold medallion award winner. And I also have, for those who want to study more, I have a Pilgrim's Progress discipleship course. It's a workbook for individual and for groups.
Well, Cheryl, tell us, please, where we can get a hold of these items.
Well, that would be CherylFord.com, CHERYLFORD.com. And you'll find the books. You'll find a lot of stuff on my website. But
CherylFord.com.
Yes. What does it offer? What does this book offer for us today? To me, it offers us theological soundness. I just read today, I wrote it down, but I don't know where I wrote it, that a new Barna study came out, and only 6% of Americans have a biblical worldview today. I mean, we're just crashing. And it's terrible. And so we're in an age where people are looking for winds of doctrine and getting their ears tickled. The Apostle Paul said Jesus said it would be like that in the end times. It would be perilous and full of deception. But Paul is very strongly telling us to distinguish between sound doctrine. He talked about it in 1st and 2nd Timothy and in Titus, and then distinguish between that and winds of doctrine. He spoke about that in Ephesians 4:4, and we're after the winds so much and on shaky ground. I just wanted to look at the shack for a second. I don't know if you're a fan of that, but there were 20 million copies of that sold, and it was on the New York Times bestseller list for 70 weeks. And on the cover of the book, Eugene Peterson is quoted as, "This book has the potential to do for our generation what John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress did for his. It's that good," end quote. And I just want to scream, no, it has nothing in common with the Pilgrim's Progress. And you know, has anyone in all of history come out swinging against the Pilgrim's Progress? No, I don't think so. I haven't heard those voices in 343 years. It keeps going and going and going. But the shack, apologists like Norman Geisler, he and his friend William Roach, they wrote a detailed 14-point theological disagreement with the shack, and they use words like unorthodox, false, classic heresy, non-rational, psychologically helpful, but doctrinally harmful, very dangerous. Others says that it misrepresents God, low view of scripture, deeply troubling, undiluted heresy, stay out of the shack. So I read The Shack, I saw the movie, and I agree with those critics, but it's widely popular because it comforts us in a time of fear. But it does it doesn't have the full gospel. It doesn't, it's not going to be the gospel that leads people out of the city of destruction into the celestial city. It's going to come up empty.
Yeah, if I may, the Pilgrim's Progress has proven to be unassailable, and we know this by virtue of the fact that it has not only lasted, but has prospered for over 300 years. And there is probably no other volume, aside from the Bible, of which that can be said. We praise God for John Bunyan. We praise God for the Pilgrim's Progress. And Cheryl Ford, I thank you, and we praise God for you. On behalf of the great message, we bid you God's blessing in every way. Do take care.
This program is a paid commercial announcement and in no way represents the views of WPHT or its management.